This week, we are going to take a look at a different, probably for some of you, a different sermon, a different book of the Bible. If you don't know, we're reading through the Daily Bible together as a church. We are reading through it in a chronological way. We started in January. It's our goal to get all the way through the Bible in a year, which I think is a wonderful goal for people to actually read God's Word, right?
Amen.
It makes good sense, doesn't it? Pastor Matt said a lot of wonderful things, and the truth is, I was telling Dave Hurtwick, my friend, this past week, I don't know what I'm doing half the time. I said this year, hey, let's just read the Bible. That sounds like a good idea. Let's do it together. And that's what we're doing, and it's wonderful because it's not about any one person or anyone. It's about Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about his word. It's the ultimate source of authority for our lives. And so as we read together through the word of God, we grow together. And we don't just do that as individuals. Then we have community groups so that we come together weekly and we talk about what we're learning and what we're growing together, what God is speaking to us. We encourage one another and we're building a sense of community. And I mean, just so that you understand, the wonderful foyer space that we've been working on out there, the heart behind that is to have more of a place for us to have community, for us to have a place to connect with each other and to sit and talk with each other and have a cup of coffee and laugh and experience life together. It's our desire to do that. And that's what we're doing. And as we're doing that, then we're preaching through the scriptures as we're reading through them. Because I thought, wouldn't it be great to actually preach on something that people have read the week before? As a pastor, it's awesome when you share the word of God and people say, I was just reading that this week. Oh, that makes so much sense. So it was like, hey, well, how about we all read the same thing and then we all preach through that and then it will make sense to all of us, right? I'm not a genius, guys. This is really simple stuff. I just like, wow, this is really cool to do. And so this week, we read through the small book of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Some guys say it differently. All I know is that it's an odd name. While there's an overarching theme to this book, and we'll get there later, what the overarching theme of the book I really think is, we see a prophet question God. And like usual, we do not get the answer that we want to get from God. And so I've entitled the sermon, Got Questions? Let's take a look at Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 4, okay? Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4, we'll be reading from the ESV, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Verse 2. O Lord, he's speaking to God. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk was a prophet with a problem. You see, as Habakkuk surveyed the world in which he lived in, he saw unbelievable injustice, violence, inequality that seemed to never be judged. Does that sound like anyone's nation that they're living in nowadays? I mean, not ours, because ours is perfect and does everything. I mean, I was reading through this, I'm thinking, wow, he's bringing up some really good points here. And man, that seems kind of timely for where we're at as a nation. Injustice and violence and inequality. And this irked Habakkuk very much. His first question was, how long, God? How long do I cry out without an answer? Why don't you do something? What are you doing, God? Where are you? It's a question that we all ask from time to time, and it's a question that was asked quite frequently of people in the Bible. Did you know that? Some of the big names, the heavy hitters of the Scriptures, they ask these questions too. King David did. Psalm 13, he said this, how long, O Lord? Sound familiar? How long? It seems like people are always waiting on God, right? Have you ever felt that way? God, how long? How long, O Lord, King David said, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? That's Psalm 13, 1 through 2, he says this. How about Job? Job 19 in verse 7, he says, though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, There is no justice. What about Jeremiah, someone else that we're currently reading through? He had a whole book of cries and complaints that we're going to read through called Lamentations, right? If you don't know that, to lament something is not, it's not a happy book. Ooh, let's read Lamentations and celebrate the presence of the Lord. That's not what Lamentations is about. It's about the heart cry of a prophet. And in Lamentations 3, verses 8 and 9, this is what Jeremiah says. He says, even when I call out to cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. That's how he felt. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. The prophet is saying, oh, it feels like he's not listening. It feels like nothing's working. It feels like he's not allowing me to progress in life. Have you ever felt like that? Like, God, if you're real, this is really unfair. God, if you're real, you should do something. God, if you're really listening, you should make something happen, something spectacular. You see, it's a question that you no doubt have asked when faced with extended periods of difficulty and uncertainty. It's a common question because God works on his own timetable. You see, God works in eternity. He is not ruled or governed by time. And he can do anything in the twinkling of an eye in a split second. I mean, we know this. He's God. He can do anything. Then why don't you do something? Sometimes he is doing things, but first of all, it's not on your timetable. You and I are not God. So when we think, well, it would be best if you would do something right now, and it doesn't happen, it's because the God who knows best says, not now. He works in eternity, and he can do anything at any point. He's not governed or ruled by time as we are. So sometimes it feels like it's taking him forever, when in reality, he lives in forever, and he knows when it's appointed for what to happen. He's God. Thus, things often seem to take a long time. Yet, his purposes are achieved. Suffering produces perseverance. This is Romans 5. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. That's what it says in Romans. So you say you want to have a godly character. Good, great, excellent. Then you will have to learn, first of all, suffering, which will bring perseverance. For perseverance is the source that leads you to a godly character. And perseverance takes time. It leads to questions like Habakkuk had. How long, God? How long? Have you ever prayed like that? Honestly. Am I the only one who, when I pray, I sound like a whiny little, how long? Have you ever prayed before and said, why? Why do I have to change? Why can't they change? Why am I always the one saying I'm sorry? Why can't they say they're sorry? I mean, husbands and wives, hello? You ever have one of these? Why has it got to be me? I'm sorry. Why? How long, Lord? It's interesting, though, that every question we ask of the Lord, even if we really do want to know what the answer is, we often don't like the answer that we're given. How many of you know that no is a viable answer to a question? God, I want this and that. No. Well, maybe you didn't hear me. I'll ask again. Still a no. Well, I'll just tarry at the altar for a while. Stay there as long as you want. The answer is still no. How many of you know that not now is also a viable answer to a question? God, I want this and it's a good thing and you want this too and we want... And he says, not now or not yet or in a little bit. It's an answer. Oh, but it's not the answer we want, so we must go back and pray. We must yell and scream. We must get all sorts of crazy and have ourselves an old-fashioned prayer service. Listen, the reason why we should pray is not so that God can conform to our plans, but so that we would draw closer to him and conform to his plans. The more time we spend with God, the more our hearts become moldable to his will, to his thoughts, to his ways, which, by the way, are higher than our ways.
Amen.
That's the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to change the mind of God. The purpose of prayer is to change the mind and hearts of men to the will of God. It's a beautiful thing. We never change God's. Nowhere in Scripture did somebody change God's mind. Now, you may have heard that it happened, but I challenge you to look at those, to really look at, well, what about Abraham with Lot and all this stuff in Sodom and Gomorrah? God said, I'm going to destroy them. And did he? Yes. He included him in on that conversation. He went back and forth with him, but God's mind was never changed. God graciously allowed his children to interact with him, to become part of that story, so that God could show him the heart that he has for people, because he was going to be the father of many nations. I mean, God was beautiful as a father, loved him, and allowed him to make an interchange with him, but nobody's changed God's mind. Not even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he kneeled down and he prayed and he sweat as if blood and said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If Jesus can't change God's mind about his plans, who do you think you are? I don't care who your pastor is or what book you've read or what t-shirt you wear or what station you listen to or where you go to church. You don't change his mind. God has a plan. You see, that's why we submit to that plan. And in submission to the plan of God, it's the most empowering place that a believer could be. Because it's not about them, it's about him. So to be empowered with the Spirit of God is to be in submission to a sovereign God who, even though you can't figure it out, you know that he's working. And then you can abide in a deep hope and a trust and a one who will not fail you. And I think that we think this way, that God has to answer yes or immediately to our prayers, because we've heard passages like the one I'm about to read, and we've convinced ourselves that Jesus was telling us that we get everything we want, when in fact, I've said before, a text without context is no good. Not understanding the heart of what God is saying and pulling a couple scriptures out and pinning them up on our wall and repeating them over and over does not make them carry a truth that they don't already carry. I want to look at Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. This is a passage of scripture people have heard well many times, and we should know it. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. This is Jesus speaking. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you then are evil, in comparison to how good God is, if you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Beautiful. Jesus is encouraging us to go to God and to ask, to seek, to knock. He is. Well, Pastor, you just said that. He doesn't give. But Jesus didn't say the answer will always be yes. The answer will always be immediately. The answer will always be in accordance with your will. That's not what Jesus said. Go and ask. Spend time with God. Absolutely. And he will do things for you that you wouldn't ever be able to, because he is good. How much more would he give you good things? And it's that little word good that makes people think that God is all about making you rich. You see, in America, we read the Bible in a really funny way. We read it as if though we're always the good guys, because we're Americans, right? I mean, we stand up for liberty and democracy, and we fight for inequality and justice around the world, and, well, maybe not anymore, but we used to. And so we read the scriptures as if though that we're the good ones. Right, we hear about the seed that was scattered in the parable of the sower, and some fell on rocky ground, on thorny ground, but then some fell on good ground and produced a harvest. And then we say, well, we're good ground. Why? Well, we're American. Duh, we're good. But that's not it at all. When we read through the Old Testament and we see these things happening that are happening to God's people, and we say, oh, well, that's not us. See, we all collectively are like Moses or like Abraham or like David. We're all like the faith hero characters. That's who we are. No, we're always the Israelites cowering behind the little boy as he goes out to fight the giants, because we aren't the little boy in that story. We're the ones cowering, scared of the sinful thing. Jesus was the one that stepped out and fought for us on our behalf, killed for us what we couldn't kill for ourselves. You see, we must read the Bible and understand that the story over and over and over and over and over and over declares to us that you're not good. That's what makes God so good, is that you're not good. So why would a God who is so good love those who are not? Because he's that good. Well, how could a God who allows evil in the earth be good? Let me ask you this. How could a God who's so good and allow evil and suffering within his creation then step out of eternity into his creation and allow evil and suffering to come on him for your sake? Because he's good. Because he loves you. Because he cares for you, even though you don't have it all together and you're not perfect. And he didn't do that so that you can claim a confession to wealth, and he didn't do that so you could claim a confession to health. Am I against those things? No. That's not the point or the purpose of Scripture. And if that's what you think it is, you've believed a false gospel. Jesus Christ did not come and die for our sins so you can be rich, so you could be comfortable, so you could be healthy and wealthy and sit around fat and lazy, never telling anyone about Jesus unless you're encouraging them to get more money. You see, it's that word good that messes us up in there. How much more does our Father in heaven know how to give good things? Let me ask you a question then. Is it a good thing if God gives lots of money to a person who spends it in a way that he warns them not to? Is that good?
No.
Then why should he? How about this one? Is it a good thing for God to give miraculous health to someone who is sick and dying, even though they have never taken advantage of the health they have had up to this point by sharing Christ with everyone they know? Francis Chan said it this way. A guy came up to him in church and said, "Will you pray for me? I'm sick with cancer, and I believe God can heal." And he said, "Why should I pray for you?" "What do you mean, why should you pray for me?" "Because by his stripes, I mean, okay, fine, but why should I pray for you? Why should God heal you, sir? Have you been preaching his gospel? Have you been living this life in a way in which he actually needs you to continue living this life so others will hear the gospel?" "Well, no." And Francis Chan said, "Then I'm not going to pray for you. Unless maybe your resolve is to do something different with whatever time you have left, whether God heals you or not." Do you see the difference there? See, a good God says, "All your days have been ordained. And I know them full well. And I planned them. And in the midst of the brokenness, I chose to redeem you, even though you didn't deserve it. And I came and died for you, even though you didn't know me. And I love you enough to care about, yes, even the finances and even the health, but more than that, your sin-sick soul, that without true healing of the cross, you spend an eternity away from me from." That's a loving, that's a good God. Let me ask you this, is it a good thing for God to bless and to shelter and to prosper a nation that has turned their backs on him and denied him?
No.
Then why should he? Stop trying to fight to reclaim America. America is not... Mark Driscoll said it this way, "Christendom is dead." Christendom started about 500 years ago. The idea of civil societies subscribing to a religious view. And so he said, "This is this American nation, it's a Christian nation." Listen, it was founded on Christian principles. It was founded by believers. They're awesome people. It is amazing things. I encourage you, go to Washington, D.C. and see the scriptures that are written on monuments. And it's a beautiful thing. But there's a problem with the fact that we think this is a Christian country. See, because we said in God we trust and never said who that God was. And so therefore we've allowed any God to be a God in this country and protected everyone's right to worship that God. And you know what? That's what it was for. And when God's people start shying away from declaring who their God is and start believing other things about God than what he really is it any wonder that we're in the shape we're in? Or is it part of his even sovereign plan? Think about it for a moment. I love this country. I honor those who have fought to protect our freedoms. In fact, following the service here, we're having a business meeting so we can adopt amendments to our Constitution and bylaws to protect our religious freedoms from some of the recent Supreme Court rulings so that people can't come in here and try and dictate to us what is truth because we say the Scripture is absolute truth. I'm grateful that we live in a nation that we can do that, but you must understand, God is not American. He isn't. Jesus wasn't, you know, a white dude with long blonde hair that walked around in a perfectly white robe with a purple sash carrying a lamb, speaking quietly to people and just... He wasn't Scandinavian looking. He was Middle Eastern, man. Christianity is not a Western religion. It is a Middle Eastern holistic way of life. When people follow Jesus, you know what they first called him? Those of the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Meant that their whole life was to follow the way. Not a religion. It's different. I mean, we all know that God can do anything. and that it can't harm to ask. It can't harm to ask for wealth and for health and for pride. It can't harm to ask. I'm not condemning you because of that. I'm saying understand the heart and the motive behind that, and understand that God can, will, could, and should, most likely will say, no, not now, or that's not in my plan for you. We must also understand that God absolutely has a right to say no to us. It's the reason why people struggle to accept the Messiah, because in their mind, the Messiah was coming to take down a government, to take down the Roman Empire. The Messiah was coming because he was going to destroy. He was going to set things straight. He was going to come in. He was going to be like a warmongering. Like he was going to come in and do, and that's not exactly what happened. And so we struggled with God's plan. And they left him. And they abandoned him, and they betrayed him. And he died separated from God his Father, and his disciples turned their backs with no hope. And this was God's plan, to redeem us. Amen. See, the person looking for more money, God would say, give it all away and more will be given to you. You know that verse, given it shall be given? It's not just talking about we want a better offering for the pastor. Talk about you and your life and everything. If that's truly something that you need, well, then give it away. That's how the kingdom works. You can't hold on. You do this, how is he going to put anything more into your hands? It's given, it will be given. God would say, no, do what's right with what you already have. To the sick person, he would say, praise my name now and tell everyone about Jesus while you can, because all your days have been ordained. And he would be completely just in doing so. But yet there are times where he touches and heals miraculously. Amen. How much more should we praise him when he does, instead of looking at the times when he doesn't and question him? Amen. To the nation that has turned their hearts away from him, he would say to them, well, let's just look at what he said to Habakkuk as he was complaining. Habakkuk 1, verses 5 through 11. This is the Lord's answer to Habakkuk. God said, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Stop for a second. Pay attention here. God's about to say something in response to the prophet about how long, or why is it like this, God, or how could you let this stuff happen? And he's telling them, are you ready for this? He's saying, watch this. And be in wonder and amazement. You wouldn't even believe it if I told you, but I'm going to tell you. So what does he say? Verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. If you've been doing your reading with us, you know these are not the good guys. These are, in fact, the bad guys. But he says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth and to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth for themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They come for violence, all their faces forward, and they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Well, it seems as though God would say to the nation who has turned their backs on him, you're not going to believe this, but I'm raising up your enemy to persecute you. The truth is that God was already raising up a nation, the nation of Babylon, to come against Judah. And believe me, that was somewhat of a bombshell for the prophet to hear. Habakkuk knew about the Babylonians. He had heard the stories. He had seen the results. And it was fair to say that to hear God describe them as fierce and ruthless, dreaded, swift, devouring people bent on violence, it did little to calm his nerves. Yet what puzzled Habakkuk the most was that God was going to use them. Of all people, God was going to use them, that he was raising them up. How could God use such a godless nation? Why would he do that? Has he ever done something like this before? It just makes no sense. Well, does anyone remember a certain Pharaoh? that God said he raised up and hardened his heart so that God's glory could be revealed in all the earth? Do you remember a couple weeks ago me talking about a king named Cyrus that God said was his anointed to bring his people into captivity? Or how about the early church in the book of Acts? I mean, hey, we love Acts, right? They stoned Stephen and then a great persecution broke out against the church. Would God do this? Has he ever allowed stuff like this to happen before? Yes. In fact, all the time. It is completely common with Scripture to find that God using evil things in this world ultimately for his glory. It is completely common. This isn't bad preaching that makes us upset. This is tension that says, God, why would you do that? I'm not comfortable with this. And he says, I know, but I'm in charge. I am sovereign. But what's the point of all of this? Why would you do this? I mean, it doesn't make sense. ISIS is beheading Christians around the world. They're slaughtering children. And yet the church sleeps. We make deals with nations that vow to decimate Israel, not because we're pro-Israel or pro-Jew, just because it's wrong to do those things. There is an enemy this day, just like there was back then, that is coming bent on violence for us. And perhaps, maybe just perhaps, I would submit to you the idea that we shouldn't pray that those people be killed or destroyed, but we should pray that God, by His Spirit, would revive His children, would wake us up, would open our eyes, and that we would fall to our knees and remember the God who we serve, the God who is greater than all of these things, the God who cannot be shaken, the God who would raise up an evil people just so that His children would look to Him again and find in Him their all in all. We've lost that. We've lost something, and it's common throughout Scripture that His people continue to lose this connection that God paid a dear price for us to have. Stop playing church. Stop playing Christianity. Stop thinking that you're a Christian because you come to church. Stop acting like it's okay for these things to happen and for you to never tell anyone about Jesus. It isn't okay. It's not good enough. This isn't all that there is to it. God is sovereignly allowing nations to be woken up by evil things in this world so that His glory could be revealed when the Son of Man comes back and His foot hits the Mount of Olives and the whole world sees we were wrong. He was right. They win. We lose. God is glorified. Where are you at with all of this? Do you think that we need to pray that America becomes great again? We're His children, and He alone is great.
Amen.
We must recognize what is happening. It's the same thing, but what is the point of all of this? I am so glad you asked that question. Remember when I said there's an overarching theme in this book? Well, let's look at it. Here it is, Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, speaking of their enemies. It is not upright within him. But then speaking of his children, but the righteous shall live by his faith. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Have you heard this before in other portions of Scripture? But the just shall live by faith. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, I'm sure you've heard this verse as it correlates to pastors and getting a vision from the Lord and saying, write it down and make it plain that they may run with it. And they may, like, you know, and that's, it has a kind of principle to it that if we write things down, people will see it. They'll understand it. It's the reason why I have a banner up there that says our vision is making disciples and changing communities. It's the reason why we have our mission statement over there of experiencing life together, centering life on God's word and connecting our community with Christ. Why? Because though it may take a while, you'll eventually get it. We'll start to run with it as we read it. There's a principle there, but that's not what this is really talking about. It's just a principle that we can extract from Scripture, but it's not a doctrinal thing to believe. It's not what God is saying in context right here. God is saying that Habakkuk must write down so that all people will know what is going to happen, that even if it takes a while, because his people must remember something. They must remember to live by faith. Amen. You see, the words, "the righteous shall live by his faith," in this book, this Habakkuk, this prophecy, it's an overarching theme that we see that comes out of this story of these questions and answers. See, the division of the book, let me go and show you what I studied this week so I feel better about myself. The division of this book could be divided into two places. Number one, faith tested, the prophet's questions to God and God's answers. And number two, faith strengthened by a vision shown in an answer to the prophet's prayer and by his own response to God. We see faith being tested and faith being strengthened. And it's that faith that is the subject matter that we're talking about in the book of Habakkuk, because he said the righteous shall live by his faith. So while it's very insightful interpretation of the book of Habakkuk to say all that, what does the righteous shall live by faith mean? Layman's terms. Wow, that's a lot of biblical talking. Oh yeah, but I don't get it. What are you talking about, Pastor Dave? Let me break it down for you. The righteous shall live by faith. I'm going to give you some sermon on faith and how great your faith needs to be. It's not about the level of your faith. It's about the object of your faith. Your faith should be in Jesus Christ. If your faith is in anything else, if your faith is in how much faith you have, now your faith is in you, and that's backwards. The just shall live by faith. I would submit to you that word "live" there, that there are some severe implications. This living consists of some of these things for the Christian. Number one, enjoying the peace of God, which passes all understanding, Philippians 4:7, which means that we know that God, that is in God's sight, we are sinful and dirty, yet declared righteous because of what Jesus did for us. And so we can enjoy peace with God, and it passes all understanding. This living consists of having fellowship with God in Christ. John 17:3 says this, which means we can have full access to God because Jesus dealt with our sin, even though we couldn't deal with it on our own. This living consists of rejoicing greatly with unspeakable joy to the full glory, it says in 1 Peter 1:8. And this is because the burden of sin has been lifted from our souls. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And we are now sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This living consists of being transformed into the image of the Lord from glory to glory, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which means that the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit will, listen, convict us of sins and yet fill us with power to overcome this world. The longer we walk with Him, the more we will look like Him. And when I am weak, He is strong. And where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more, because it's not dependent on me. It was all dependent on Him. And through the power of His Spirit, He holds me, He keeps me, and He sustains me. And He loves me. And finally, this living consists of striving to be a spiritual blessing to others to the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:8. And yes, I said striving to be a spiritual blessing to others. Not striving to be a spiritual blessing to ourselves and to our church and to everyone we know. Because I'm blessed to be a blessing. Who are you blessed to be a blessing to? Maybe to those who do not have the same hope that you have, and that has nothing to do with how much you have or how smart you are. It has everything to do with knowing or not knowing the gospel and being prepared to share it in season and out of season. Which, see, this simply means that we will no longer live to and for ourselves, but we will now live for Him, to Him, and through Him for His glory alone. And all of this is by faith alone, through Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Period. End of story. It isn't about us. It's all about Him. Living by faith doesn't mean that we go without expecting God to do something miraculous for us. It means that even if we go without, we trust the One who is far able to take care of us. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly over and above all we could ever ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. And that is not to make us great or to make us famous. It's to make Him famous, because He is great and He is able to meet, provide, and supply for all of our needs to be met. And you need to put it in the right context if you want to understand that. And so the encouragement to Habakkuk that the righteous shall live by faith, has an interesting effect on the prophet. If you read through this book this week, you should have noticed this. See, because he starts off with many questions. He's upset at how it seems as though God is not doing anything, but realizes that, in fact, he is doing something. It's just not what he wants him to be doing. Have you ever had an interchange with God like that? A time of prayer where you prayed and you're like, oh God, and you're seeking him, and you get an answer. It's just not the answer you want. But you know it's God. Am I the only one who's... Have you ever been through that? You see, because if you haven't, I encourage you to pray more about some of the things that you face, because you'll realize that the devil isn't behind all of the mean things in the world, that sometimes God sovereignly is smart enough to use even what looks like evil for his glory and his good. I mean, they nailed his son to a cross, and everyone thought they had lost, and God said, nuh-uh, you win. Well, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't need to make sense. He's God. Well, how could you let something like that happen? Because he's smarter than us. Well, how does him dying lead to us winning? I don't know, but it does. Well, wait a second. What do you mean it does? Well, he used evil and suffering. He didn't just leave it there for you to say he's a mean God. He entered into it and took it upon himself for you and me because he's a great God. And he does something that nobody expects him to do. In fact, all of Scripture should be doing this to you. Your mind every week should be going, wait a second, I didn't see that. I didn't know. I didn't understand. I thought all this time it was all about me being good and okay and life being okay. You're okay. I'm okay. We're good. We're Christians. We're Americans. Let's go to church. Instead, it ends up being this, I think I'm wrong. I know he's right. And I don't know if I like the way it's going, but I must submit to his plan anyways. That's a much more spiritually mature place to get to. Amen. And it takes time. And you know what frustrates me is when people say, man, you're teaching a lot of Baptist theology. Let me tell you something. Our goal, our aim, is to love Jesus more and to know him more. And if loving him more, knowing him more, and preaching him more means that you put the label of Baptist on me, then call me a Baptist. If it's a Pentecostal, call me a Pentecostal. I don't care what you call me. As long as I am accused of loving him more, of knowing him more, of preaching him more, of teaching him more, and leading people to do the same, call me whatever you want to call me. Put whatever label on it you want to put on it. Say, I don't want to go here. Well, then don't go here. Go and be blessed by everything down the street and follow. And I don't care about that, because I'm going to tell you something. We're going to preach the gospel, and then we're going to take it to people and preach the gospel, who are going to take it to people and preach the gospel, who are going to take it to people and preach the gospel, and we're going to see biblical discipleship happen within community of people who genuinely care and love for each other. And if you don't like that, it's about him, it's not about us. You see, I grew up with different theologies. I came from a Word of Faith background. I understand all of the fundamental ideas behind being blessed and seeding and all of this stuff. And I need to tell you that most of them are taken far out of their context. Why? Because most of those services is emotion and hype about people instead of Jesus. They just tack them on at the end and then say, isn't God good? And people say, all the time, God is good. And where are those people saying God is good when they say, my son died, my daughter died, my mom died, my dad died, why would he do this? God is good, all the time. No, they can't say that. They can't say, blessed be his name. They can't say what Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's in control of everything, not just the good times. Why have we twisted his scriptures so much and wandered away from him? Because we want something, because our hearts are always looking to worship something. And if we don't aim them and direct them at the scripture, they won't be aimed and directed at him. That's why it's not biblical to say, follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. Your heart will lead you astray. Guard your heart. That's what the Bible says. Guard that sucker. That thing is looking to worship other things. It's looking to wander away from him. Well, I don't sing songs that say that, though I'm prone to wander, because bless God, I am not prone to wander, because I am a king's kid and this and that. And let me tell you something, and you saying all that, you've just wandered. It's not about how powerful you are. It's about how powerful he is. He's got the power. And here's the great part of it all. His power he makes available to us.
Amen.
And when we understand that, when it's balanced like that, it never becomes about us. It never does. That's why it frustrates me when people name ministries after their own name. Like me saying, it's the Dave Leandre ministry. Oh my gosh, it makes me sick to even say that. Who would want to come to ministry that's in my name, we have got to stop building his church in our names. We have to build his church in his name, his way. And that's what he prayed in our Father prayer was, God, your will done your way, as it is in heaven, as it will be on earth. It's your will, your way, not your will, our way, not your will in our timing, not your will in our ideologies, not your will in the way that we think it should be. It's your will done your way. And that's okay, because at the end of the day, if it's anything other than God's will, God's way, it's about us. And when we fail, it all falls. And that's why in America, in the last 50 years, you've seen so many powerful ministries come to ruin, because it was built upon a man. It was personality driven instead of gospel driven. And when those men of God fall into sin, things crumble. You know, the greatest thing that I think could ever happen is if I was to drop dead, that the church continues to go and grow in faith, because it's not about me. It's about Jesus. I can't answer your prayers. I can't grow your faith. God, through his Holy Spirit, does that. And he's doing that because you have put your faith in the one who did something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. Does it offend you to hear that? That you could not do it for yourself? That's the gospel. Though you try and try and try, you sin and sin and sin. Though you try and try and try, it doesn't work, it doesn't work, it doesn't work. But I'm a good person, doesn't matter. But I do nice things, doesn't matter. What matters? He did it for me. Not for me to be free to do whatever I want to do. No, for me to go from being a slave to sin. See, I said this before, grace is not go sin all you want, you're forgiven. That's a really poor understanding of grace. Grace is this. You are not free to sin, but for the first time in your life, since your existence, born as a child in iniquity, like David said, for the first time in your life, you are free not to sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. You now have a choice to serve him, because he has freed you, because he has redeemed you, because he loves you. And think about most people's testimonies. Just think about this for a moment. Most of them are, things got really awful, and I realized I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. Don't tell me God doesn't use evil, bad things to shake his people up. I didn't say he authors them. Don't twist my words. I didn't say God makes people sick, gives them cancer, is making us pay for... That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying God is smarter than we are and is able to use even the bad things in this world for his glory. And guess what? When his glory is revealed, you know who benefits from that? You, me, we do. Why? Because we're his. We're adopted into his family. Oh, it's a beautiful story. I should get back to the sermon. I didn't even... whatever. Okay. Habakkuk, he starts off with so many questions. He is upset at how it seems as though God is not doing anything, but realizes that he is doing something. It's just not what he wants him to be doing. And so God tells him to write it down and to remember to live by faith. And what is the prophet's response to this? I mean, we have no indication here that God has made anything better. We have no indication that he's actually going to do anything miraculous. In fact, he's telling the prophet that he's raising up evil people and sending him their way. So what was Habakkuk's response? And we come to one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Old Testament, Habakkuk 3, verses 16 through 19. Here is the response of the man of God after he hears what God is doing. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Sounds like he is overwhelmed with the presence of God in this moment. And he says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He's having a change of tune here, isn't he? Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's feet. He makes me tread on my high places. Clearly, clearly, his response is one of him being afraid. Yet, The situation hasn't changed. It's only getting worse. But now he quietly waits. When we know God, we can be quiet and wait. We don't need to go on Facebook and blast everything we don't like and tell everyone how they're wrong and how we're right. We don't need to go and make all sorts of loud noise. It's in our quietness as we wait that God is doing something and as he's working. That's what you see from the prophet. The prophet. Not the prophets like we have nowadays that want to do all kinds of goofy, weird things. We're talking about the men of God who stood and looked at government in the eyes and said, you will not, because this is what God said. We're talking about bona fide men of God who wrote scripture. And the prophet himself is saying, now that I know and I'm not liking this, what I'll do is I'll wait and I'll be quiet. Because I know you have a plan. When we understand his word, we won't need to freak out. We won't need to get upset. We won't need to start being all, what's going to happen? It's going to get bad. If you've read your Bible, it says in the last days, darkness and gross darkness covers the earth. But think about this for a minute. The darker it gets, shouldn't that make the light within us shine even brighter? Shouldn't that be more of a contrast between the believer's life and the unbeliever's life? Should we be freaking out and afraid and ashamed and scared, or should we be standing quietly waiting for what God is doing? And I don't mean quiet like don't share your faith quiet, because that's just stupid. I mean like quiet like shut your mouth, stop just talking about everything and everyone you don't like and start getting in there, get into the game and be part of the solution and not part of the problem. Preach the gospel, love people, go and meet their needs, see this community change. Don't just live for yourself, live for him and serve others in the process of doing that. And when people want to freak out about what's going to happen to the nation and the world and nuclear weapons and this and that, you could just go, God's in control. And then look at what he says there. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on its vines, the produce of olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Do you understand what this means to people who are farmers, to an agricultural society? You read this and you go, so what? They don't have some fruit. They don't have some vegetables. They don't have some... And no, it's like saying that even though I'm in complete financial ruins and I have no food, I'll rejoice in you. Oh, no, we need to hear health, wealth, and prosperity. We can't hear that garbage. I'm not going to claim that. You know what the prophet said? He said, if everything is stripped away from me, if I have no money, if I have no food, if I can't figure it out, yet will I praise you. You are the God of my salvation. How is that possible? He is the God of our salvation. We are not. Our salvation isn't dependent upon ourselves. It's not by us working ourselves into a frenzy or working ourselves into a place of good works that outweigh our bad works. It's not about what we can do or could do. It's about what he did for us in spite of our shortcomings. He is the God of our salvation. He authored our salvation. He was smart enough to put it together in a way that people like us who are despised and rejected could look to one who was despised and rejected, someone who was smitten and stricken by God, someone who nobody ever thought would be anything, and he was actually the Messiah, and he died for us, and he chose us, and he loved us, and he placed his love upon us, and he calls to us. And you've heard this before, and when will you respond to the fact that he's saying to you, I love you, I died for you, I'm calling you? He's the God of our salvation. Jesus, our salvation, makes it possible for us to live with a deep faith that no matter how bad things get, in the end, we win. Amen. Because the victory isn't dependent on us. It's dependent on him. And it was won 2,000 years ago. So you may be hearing a lot of gloom and doom, but I'm telling you, wake up. It's about the victory that Jesus has purchased for us. Hallelujah. And the good news of the gospel is that it's not about us. If the gospel was about us, if going to heaven was about, I've said it before, I mean, the way I'd make it to go to heaven is as much beer as you can drink and chicken wings as you can eat. That's how you get into heaven. I wouldn't say, I'm going to send my son to die for you. I'd say I'd make it really fun for you to get there. We're not God. We don't think like God. We don't understand like God. That's why we need His Word to be transformed from our thinking, from our wants and our desires to His wants and His desires for us. It's the reason why, as I finished out youth ministries, I stopped asking students, well, what do you want to do? Oh, you're a senior. What do you want to do with your life? Where are you going to school? I'd start saying, I don't care what you want to do. What does God want you to do? Because that's a question you need to answer before you know what you want to do. What does God want you to do? Because the implications of knowing God are huge on your lives. If you really believe in Him and really believe that He knows you and loves you and He saved you and He seals you and He has a plan for you, then what is the plan for you? And if you say, I don't know, that's where you start. Draw near to Him. That's why we come to hear His Word. That's why we pray. It's because we want to know Him more. We want to love Him more. We want to serve Him more. And we don't want just more of ourselves, because the more of ourselves we get, the more falling on our face we get, because we can't do it without Him. See, somewhere along the line, this American ideology of the gospel says you need to be independent and strong. The real strength comes from codependence on His Spirit, on His Son, on His Word, not on independence from any of those things. And so today, as we approach the communion table, in conclusion to all of this, can you say the same thing as Habakkuk said? First things first, is He the God of your salvation? Is He? As the ushers would collect themselves in the back of the room, we're going to move into a time of communion. And this is a question that you need to answer for yourselves. You need to know, is He the God of your salvation or not? Are you hearing this today saying, I thought He was, but I'm confused because I don't know if He is. I've never really heard that. Maybe you've never really heard the gospel. You just heard Jesus died, say a prayer, you'll be okay. When in fact Jesus went to great detail to say, following Me will cost you something. Following Me will cost you something. You have to lay your life down. You have to be willing to see your life differently. You have to be willing to make no claim of this life as your own and recognize that you are not your own. You are purchased by Him. And the redemption that He offers you is part of His plan. And you don't have a say over it because, see, maybe you said a prayer to make Him Savior, but He needs to be your Lord and Savior, which implies He has implicit right to tell you whatever to do, wherever to go, anytime, anywhere. It's the reason, again, why I'm in Elmira is because I believe He said, you will go. I said, my life is not my own. I guess I will go. Can you say that? Is He the God of your salvation? If you can answer yes to that question, then please come to the Lord's table today. But if you can't, if you could say, I don't know, then I would warn you, and I would appeal to you, don't receive communion. It's not for you. Not because we're elite. Because the Bible says if you eat or drink it in an unworthy manner, you actually damn yourself. You're actually saying the cross that saves people will condemn me because I am not a part of it. Communion is a serious thing. Jesus said, we do this. We do this. As we do this, you do this in remembrance of Me, of what I've done for you so that you could be in Me. And so for the believer, we enter into a relationship with Him where when we do this, we should be mindful of the price that He paid for us and willing to do what He asks of us. If you are not in Christ, then maybe wait. Well, that's not fair. You should say a prayer real quick so they can get in Christ. It's a lot more than just a prayer and a one-time thought. If you have questions about this, I'd much rather you come and we sit and we talk. And we make sure that the gospel has taken root rather than just made you feel a funny way in a service. Let's let it be real. Let's really make disciples. Let's really learn and grow together. If you're in Christ, please partake. Come in remembrance of what He has done for us. And so take a moment and ask yourself, have I been assured that I'm in Christ? Am I really saved? And then if you are, then can you say many of the things that Habakkuk had to say? God, how long? Where are You? What's going on? And today through the Scriptures, He would encourage us that He is in charge and that even though it doesn't look like it and it doesn't seem like things are going well in our country or in our world, He is the one that is causing it to happen, so He will get the glory and we can fully rely and trust in Him and submit to His will. So let's prepare our hearts to receive from the table today. Ushers, you may come forward. Let's just take a moment, and the Bible says we should examine ourselves, not your neighbor, I don't care what your neighbor's done. Don't examine any teaching you've ever had before, any other church. Don't examine what others have said to you. Examine your heart. Where are you at with this? What is your response to this? When God's word is spoken to you, how do you respond to it? What is the impact it has on you? That's what you should be thinking about right now. Where am I with all of this?